Just by way of introduction, I may have met some of you here on a Wednesday night, and we come over and we spoke about a Redeemer Recovery worship over at Redeemer Church in Doyle Baptist Gym, and we have started an addiction ministry over there, so I'm involved with that. So we come over here and spoke. Just a little bit more introduction about me. I'm born and raised in Walker, so I'm a parish boy. That should get me points. And I'm a Southern Baptist, like from the time I was born, probably 9 months in my mother's womb. And so I figure I should be batting two for two now. All right, so, I am a Covington. My mom was a Palmer. Like, we kind of took over a row over here with my family. My wife's here with me today, my mom and dad, both my sisters and my brother-in-law. So if you're trying to figure out if we're kin, we probably are. Palmers, Covington, Sibleys, Jones, it just don't stop around here. You know that. It's a blessing to be here with you today. It's always a privilege and an honor to proclaim the truth of God's word. I'm absolutely amazed by the fact of the providence of God as I went to Sunday school this morning. We love Sunday school, so when we try to go to Sunday school, we get invited to preach at a church. And so sitting in the class, they basically preached my sermon for me, and so which is a good indication that we're in the will of God. I mean, that he's bringing us all along the same path today. And so, it's like I said, it's a privilege to be here amongst God's people, and I really mean that. So I thank you for giving me the ability to come here this morning and to preach God's word. It's a passion that I absolutely have inside of me to preach. With that said, if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for allowing us to come into this building and to worship you. God, with song as we just have. Father, in Sunday school, with the proclaiming and teaching of your word and in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, God, we pray today that our time would be fruitful. Father, that we would know more of you today, that our knowledge of you would increase, not just that we would just have knowledge, God, that we would truly come and know you more today. Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted above all this morning. God, I know that there are those that have had really good weeks that are in attendance this morning. And God, we give you praise for that. But I also know there are some here this morning that have had really hard weeks. And God, we ask that you would comfort those through your word this morning. Lord, settle our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you. God, we can be so busy in our minds. We can be so busy in our hearts and be so distracted. I pray that, Father, as we spoke of the God of peace this morning, that you would bring peace into our hearts and that our distractions would go away. And God, we would be in tune to what you have to say to us today through your word. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for mercy and we thank you for grace and we thank you for your word and we thank you for Jesus and our families and living in a country where we can come hear the word of God proclaimed. You are an awesome God. God, you're worthy to be worshipped this morning, Father. And I pray that through the preaching of your word and the fellowship of the saints, God, that you would be glorified in what we do here this morning. God, we know that is by your spirit living inside of us, and we give these praises to you, and we raise them up to you in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. As you kind of heard me in my prayer right there, talk about busyness, how we can be really busy. I want to say this just by way of introduction to the message, that let's just face it, we live in a very busy, very fast-paced, task-driven world. All of us, that's where we live. I know I hear of missionaries that serve overseas, and that's really not the case in a lot of those places where they go and serve. They talk about how the people are just really laid back, but we don't know a whole lot about that. Everything by us is running off the clock and off of calendars and off of times. So with the younger crowd here today, there's some that are in school, they're in sports activities, there's after school activities, there's church activities, and then they try to have some type of social life, right? And then like those who have children, I mean, goodness, there's work activities and school activities and children activities and soccer and dance and all of these things going on. And then the older we get, the more responsibilities we get. And then there's also church activities and career opportunities and things like that. It's so easy for us to get busy and then slowly to let our priorities get all mixed up. We stop and we think and we realize that we don't love God like we used to. And if we're honest, inside of our hearts, there's a coldness that's beginning to grow. What's happening is that our relationship in our time with God begins to be just something else we pencil in on the calendar. That's what happens. It's everything else and God. That's what we end up doing. Because the busyness of our lives, we have the ability to allow and to cause spiritual droughts in our souls. I was confronted with this truth very recently doing an assignment in a seminary class that I'm currently taking. It's called Disciplines, Spiritual Disciplines is what it is. And so I was the required reading for this class, because they make you read a lot. And so the required reading for this class was 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health. 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health. And so the very first question that they posed in the book as you was reading was this: how is your current thirst for God? What does that look like? Your current thirst for God. Once reading the question, like, I begin to think. And so it gives you these three possibilities about thirst for God, where people are. And so there was three he gave you, and I'm just going to read them to you. The first was the thirst of an empty soul. The thirst of an empty soul is that of a natural, unconverted man or woman. That's the first thirst. The second thirst was a thirst of a dry soul. This is a believer who has let spiritual dryness enter into their life. And the third thirst was that of a satisfied soul. This is a soul first thirst that is drinking from God and is being satisfied in God and continues to go to God to drink. Once reading the question, I knew immediately where I had to identify. I was dry. That's where I was. This is recent in my life. I was dry. I was really busy. And the book went on to give three reasons why someone that is truly a believer, someone that's truly saved, would become spiritually dry. But I didn't have to read all three. All it took was one. I read the first one, and the most common reason was from drinking too much from the dehydrating fountains of this world. That's the most common reason that the book said that we become spiritually of dry. We drink too much from what the world has to offer, and we're not drinking enough from what God has to offer. And so what I was seeing, and that if that's where I was guilty. I was drinking from too many fountains of the world. There was LSU baseball, and there was CrossFit, and there was social media, and there was the world, and there was all of these things that were busy in my heart, and it all just come confronting on me one Friday afternoon when I was getting off of work, and I always have a lot to do, but I didn't have anything penciled in. And I could go watch LSU play baseball. I love LSU baseball, I'm just going to tell you. Right, and then, or I could go to CrossFit and go do that thing, or I could go work on the sermon, spend some time with the Lord, and there was a struggle in my heart. You see, I had got these allegiances in my hearts to these other things to where they had a sway and a pull on my decision making. This sermon here is one that has caused change in my life. I preach this to me before I come and I preach it to you. God, through his Spirit, has showed me the need for repentance, for drinking too much from the fountain's worlds. Here's my question to you this morning, church. And I've been praying for you. I've been praying that the Spirit of God would open up your hearts and hear my question. What fountains are you drinking from? What fountains are you drinking from? God offers fountains of living water, yet we settle. We settle for the weak and the dehydrating fountains of this world that's stagnant. In Jeremiah 2:13, we're going to examine a people this morning that are also seeking out worldly fountains to satisfy a thirst that they have. We'll see a people seeking out sources other than God to quench a soul thirst. So you can go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 2:13. It's going to be our main text for this morning. Here, what we're going to do, we're going to examine this people in God's Word that were seeking satisfaction somewhere else. And so I want us to go to God's Word together, and I want to take a look at a biblical example of what I'm speaking of that manifested and showed itself in my own personal life. So this morning, this is kind of the steps we're going to take together. This is what we're going to do. We're going to examine a biblical example of soul thirst. Then we're going to expose the foundational cause of this soul thirst. And then we're going to see how to properly expel or extinguish in the correct way a thirsty soul. And then we're going to explore your level of current soul thirst for God. That's our path this morning. So as we get started in Jeremiah 2:13, well, just a little background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah has sometimes been called the weeping prophet. He was blessed, I say that like this, with the opportunity to prophesy to a people that were going to fall under the judgment of God for their continued idolatry and their continued rebellion. He prophesied mainly to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. If you'll remember, Israel, when it split, had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's prophesying to the kingdom of Judah. He's declaring the judgments and the oracles of God before and right after the Babylonian captivity takes place. We hear the voice of the Lord in Jeremiah 1:16 as he says, "And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." We see this proclamation get a little bit more specific in Jeremiah 2:13. And here it is, our text for the morning. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The first thing we see in this declaration in Jeremiah is that the text identifies these people as my people, for my people. This my people would point back to God's covenant people. These were the people that God had rescued from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, when they cried out to him. These were the descendants of the people that God had made covenant with at Mount Sinai. This my people is a people that God loved. Deuteronomy tells me that. I'm going to just read it. You don't have to turn there. It's Deuteronomy 7, 6 is 8. This is the my people that God is talking about. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt." This people, this God's covenant people, this is a people that God loves. And he said this of them. He said, "You have committed two evils." Now, we know, obviously, they have committed more than just two evils. But these two evils are the things that the rest of the evils are going to flow from. So, basically, if we were in a courtroom, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a courtroom. Unfortunately, I've been on the wrong side of a courtroom before. Like, so you're going to hear the charges read. So it would read something like this: Charge number one. These people, they have forsaken me, God says. Me, the fountain of living waters. This is the charge. They've forsaken God. They've left God. That's what the word forsaken means. It means to leave behind, to let go, to give up, to abandon. This was what the people done. They had abandoned God. They had let go of God. They had said, "Thanks, but no thanks, God." That's what has happened. They have forsaken the living God. And what does that forsaken look like? And so in Jeremiah 2, we begin to get a little bit clearer picture of exactly how they had forsaken the living God. We begin to see in Jeremiah 2, I'm just going to kind of knock some points out, verses 6 through 8, some peripherals that it talks about what God had done. In Jeremiah 2:6, God says that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. Remember, they cried out for God, and he answered their cries, and he sent them Moses, and he sent the plagues and the Passover, and then he split the Red Sea open and miraculously delivered this people out of Egypt. It also tells us that not only did he deliver them, he brought them to the promised land. To the promised land, verse 7. Verse 5, what was their response? "They went far from me," is what God says. "They went after worthlessness." Verse 7, "They defiled the land." Verse 8, "The priests were not seeking the Lord. Those who handled the law did not know him. The shepherds transgressed against him. The prophets prophesied to Baal." They had forsaken him. Who had they forsaken? They had forsaken the fount of living water. The fount of living water. To the Jew, the scriptures repeatedly show God as the one who gives spiritual water to the spiritual thirsty. That's what the scriptures show to the Jews. We'll see this in Isaiah 41 and 17 and 18, when to the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, he says this: When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, the tongue is parched with thirst, the Lord will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He is the opened river. That's who God is. He is the fountain in the midst of the valley. He is the one who makes dry land spring up in water. This is the God that these in Jeremiah are running from. This is the God that they are forsaking, the God of living water. God desired that the people would come and drink from him after he rescued them out of Egypt. He desired to satisfy this people in the wilderness, and he desired that they would find their satisfaction in him in the promised land. But the people that Jeremiah were prophesying to are in rebellion against God, because we see them not seeking out this water. There was thirst in them, right? They had a soul thirst. We see that. There's no doubt about that. Like, not, it didn't like they were saying, hey, God, like, we're good. We don't need something. There actually was a thirst, and there actually was a need inside them, because the scripture goes on and tells us they were hewing out cisterns. They were still looking for something. There was something inside them that was thirsty. There was something inside them that needed something. And they looked at God, and they said, we don't want what you got. We'll go make what we, our own water. We'll just go hew out cisterns ourselves. It's what the scripture says. They hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You can see the rebellion here in these people. You can see and examine insanity. This is an idiotic, irrational response in them. I am dry. I am parched. I am thirsty. My tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. And here is God offering all the life flowing water that you can desire. All of it. And they say, no, thank you, God. No, thank you. This is what they did. They went and searched out and looked for their own sources to satisfy the thirst of their souls. The text says they hewed out cisterns. I want you to know that this is hard work. This is hard work, this hewing out cisterns. This word hew means to root, to carve, to cut in wood and stone, to split, to square, to quarry, to engrave. The hewing out cisterns did not come easy. It was hard work to hew a cistern out. What is a cistern? What is that? So for those of you that know, or those of you who don't know, basically water is extremely scarce in this part of the world. And so what they would do, they would dig out these pools in the rocks. They would cut out these bowls in the rocks, and they would take limestone, they would put it in, and it would store water there. Here, let me give you an illustration. You guys know what we do when hurricanes come. What do? We go fill the tub up with water, and we make the water a cistern. That's what, in essence, what we're doing. We're making something that'll hold water. And that's what they're doing here. But eventually, the cisterns that these people were turning to, the water would leak out. That's what our text says. The cisterns that these people were seeking out were broken cisterns. Broken cisterns. They could not hold any water. The sources they were turning to provide for the thirst of their soul wasn't working. It was a temporary satisfaction at best. And just, we'll just call it what it is, a snare from the devil at the worst. They would go there and they would get something, but it never lasted. It never lasted. It seeped out of their souls, just like water seeps out of a broken cistern. Like, they would get this satisfaction from something in the world, but it would never satisfy, and they would just have to go get something else. And it was a continued over and over process. Understand the insanity here. We've talked about this, a people dying of thirst in desperate need of water. And here is God, again, just standing there with all the thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying, life-giving water they could ever desire. And they forsake him. They forsake him. They abandon him. They leave him. They don't want what God has. What is their problem? What is their issue? Why are they acting like this? What is going on? I want to propose to you this morning that their problem is a problem that is common to all. That's common to all. And I also want to say, if we're honest, we can find and identify ourselves with the recipients of Jeremiah's prophecy this morning. Probably this past week. I know I can. We too are guilty of seeking out worthless things to satisfy the thirst of our soul. Someone said it in Sunday school this morning. Yeah, like that's what lost people do, but that's what believers do too. So a careful examination of Scripture will expose the root cause of this. This rebellion against God, this seeking out things other than God. As we began to, we're going to examine a couple scriptures. But what I want you to see is that the purpose we're going to look at these scriptures is for you to see a commonality among the people of the Old Testament, a commonality among the people of the New Testament, and a commonality of the people sitting in these chairs this morning. What I want you to see, and I'm going to look at Exodus 32, 1 through 6. And what I want to see is a people and examine in the pages of Scripture people that seek out things other than the true God for worship and for satisfaction. Exodus 32 says this, verses 1 through 6. This passage always catches me by surprise, by the way. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Idolatry. That's what that is. Idolatry. God had just miraculously delivered them, and they just made a golden calf out of the gold they had on themselves. And then they said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." That is insane. It's insane. He goes on to say, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be the feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." They had him a God that they desired. Romans 1:21, you're probably familiar with this. And 21:23 says, "For although they knew God," there's a knowledge of God here, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And he goes on to say in 1:25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than a creator." That is an exact explanation of what took place in that Exodus passage. They exchanged the truth that God is the one that had delivered them for a lie that this golden calf is, and they worshiped the created thing. This issue, this problem of a thirsty soul rebelling against the only one that can satisfy is found in the Old Testament. This issue is found in the New Testament, and it's found in the hearts of souls of every person who's ever been born, ever in the history of the world, except for Christ himself. Why would a thirsty heart rebel and flee from the only one that can quench their thirst? The reason we see the problem all over the pages of Scripture, the reason we see the problem in our own hearts, is that there's a commonality to all men and women. To discover this, to understand the how and why, I want to just take you on a little excursion, a little trip back to the garden in Eden. And I want to look at the foundation of this issue. We see the problem of the heart because, see, that's why there's a commonality. Right? Like, things change in the world, but people are the same. Same old emotions, same old heart. So we can identify with the people on the pages of Scripture because they're just like we are, except for iPhones. I mean, that's really it. And so what we see here is that the problem of the heart finds its roots in the gardens. As we peer into the setting of the Garden of Eden, we'll find a man and a woman walking in perfect communion with God. That's what we'll find. There's no thirst here. God satisfies all the longings of the soul with himself, the fountain of living water. But then something catastrophic happens, right? What happens? Adam and Eve, they disobey the command of God not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in their disobedience, we see sin enter into the history of mankind. And we see the immediate effect of sin. I mean the immediate effect of sin. Immediately we see Adam and Eve flee from the presence of God. That's what Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of God among the trees of the garden. No longer do we see them seeking out God, but instead we see them fleeing from God, the fountains of living water. And for the very first time in history of man, we see the heart begin to seek out something other than God. What do we see? We see them go and sow fig leaves to cover up their shame. They're seeking something other than God. They go to the trees of the garden to find refuge, to find protection. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. You see the immediate effect of sin here. It causes division. It causes separation. It causes alienation from God. Because of sin, mankind flees from God, the only one that can truly satisfy the thirsty soul. But when we flee from God, it's not as if this thirst stops. It doesn't. The scripture tells us that we were created in the image of God. In the image of God. That means we were created to worship God. And even after the fall, we still carry with us that image. And we desire to worship. We desire to worship. And I promise you, you will worship something. It's just, look across the world. Look at, everybody has a God they worship. Some of them thousands of God. There's a desire inside of human beings to worship something. That's this thirst that is marred and distorted by sin. And we flee. We flee from the only one that can satisfy us of that thirst, God himself. There's a reason why we all identify with this, and it's because we're all sinners. You see the insanity of sin here. The utter folly of the sinful heart running from the only thing that can satisfy it. And seeking out broken cisterns, empty cisterns to satisfy the thirsty, parched, dry soul. We all share this common issue that bonds us together, sin. Scripture tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. There's nobody in here that's an exception to that rule. That's every one of us. All have gone astray, and they've went astray seeking out things to satisfy the longings of their heart, the longings of their soul, other than God. It's a demented and deranged situation that we find ourselves in. It seems hopeless. I mean, it's the common plight of all mankind. I must ask you this morning, is there no hope here? Can there ever be a time when a man and a woman will turn around and once again drink from the fountains of living water? If they're ever going to be that, the cause of the isolation, the cause of the alienation, the cause of the division between man and God must be dealt with. That's what has to happen. Why would we rebel from God? Why did the people in Jeremiah turn and run from God? One word, sin. Sin. As we have so diligently established this morning, I hope, the soul desires to quench its thirst in sources other than God. We have proved this true in Scripture, and I hope by the Spirit of God that we've proved it true in your life, that you've seen yourself maybe here. This is a result of sin. I heard it over and over in Sunday school this morning. Sin causes a division between man and God. I'm going to go a little bit further. Sin causes hostility between man and God. We're enemies in our natural state to God. Not walking the fence. That's not the thing. But Scripture says we're hostile. Steve Lawson, who is a preacher that I like, solid guy, he replied to someone that in an interview that made this statement. When asked if Jesus was the only way, what about Muslims? What about Jews? And the one interviewing him happened to be a Jew. And Steve Lawson gave the example he's given, the guy that answered his questions, like, I don't really know. I'm going to leave that up to God, is what he said. And then he made this reference to being in India with his father and seeing those people in India. And he said, those people love God. And Lawson said, no, they don't. Those people hate God. Why would he say that? because of sin. People in their sin flee from God. They begin to worship gods of their own understanding, gods that they made on their own. That's what they're doing. That's not loving God. It's sin. Let me give you a description of sin. Hear me on this. Sin is destructive, and it's a depraved principle that reigns over unbelievers and persists in believers. It is somewhat of a mystery, somewhat of a riddle that can elude definition, right? We tend to think of sin as something we do. Oh, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. Sin is something that lives inside of us, and it urges us, and it pushes us away from God. It pushes us into rebellion. That's what sin does. It manifests itself in your life. Because of sin, we flee from God. In the state of sin, this is what your life will be patterned by, a pattern of practice of seeking out worldly things to satisfy you over and over and over. The pursuit may change, but you never go to Christ to be satisfied. You don't want what God offers. And for a man or a woman to again want what God offers, then the issue that caused the hostilities between man and woman must be dealt with. It must be. And we learn in Colossians 1:20, that's exactly what Christ did, that man is an enemy to God, that man is hostile to God. And we read in Colossians 1:20 that Christ has reconciled all things by the blood of his cross. For once again, to seek the fountain of living water, sin must be dealt with, and that is exactly what Christ does at Calvary. He deals with sin. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 4 tells us exactly this, that Christ died for our sin. Our sin, not to make my life better, not to fix all of my problems. He died because I was a sinner separated from a holy God, rightfully receiving the wrath and just of God in a real place called hell for all eternity. There is no other solution. There is no other answer. There is no other way than a sinless Lamb of God dying on the cross for our sin. For your sin. The scripture doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that he was buried in a tomb. I find that odd when I read that and I realize this is the reason it tells us that. What do they do with dead people? They bury them. They bury them. That's what they do. And the wages of sin is death. That's what the scripture tells us, that we die for our sin. And that's exactly what Christ did. He died for my sin. He died for your sin to reconcile you back to the Father, where you can recover and you can pursue the relationship that God intended for you in the first place. It's only through Christ and Christ crucified that a brother and sister will ever, ever drink from the fountain of living water again. It's only Jesus. Praise God. Glory to him. He provides the way back. He provides the rescue. He pursues us in our sin, and he dies on a cross for us. For our sin, the scripture says that he died for us. But brothers and sisters, Christ did not stay dead. It goes on to say, up from the grave he arose. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? He defeated sin, and he defeated death on the cross, and he's resurrected, and he's living with the Father today, making intercessory for the kingdom and for the saints. I got good news for you, church. I got good news for you. Christ has done away with the cause of rebellion. He's done away with the cause of alienation. He's done away with the cause of separation. We can again drink from the, we can swim in the fountains of living water. How? How, church? How do we drink? What does that look like for us? John 7, 37 through 38. Jesus says, as he stands up at the feast and he cries out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In this passage, Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me and drink. And how do you drink? By believing. By believing. You believe and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and that your problem is a sin problem. That's your problem. And you're separated from God, and your only hope. I mean your only hope. And going to church and signing a card or saying a prayer or getting baptized. Your only hope is a crucified Savior. And when God shows you, then you hear me clearly, God shows you that. He gives you the ability to see the truth of the gospel. That's what happened in my life, 2002. I've been in church my entire life. And in one day, he turned the switch on the light of the gospel. I mean, I'd heard the gospel my whole life, and one day I finally heard it. And he saved me. He pursued me, and he saved me. So it's by believing. I want to just take a little pause here and give a word of caution. I have met scores of people, and you probably have too, that claim to be believers. They claim to be believers, yet their lives speak and testify to something completely of a different allegiance in their heart. I've always said, if you want to see what you really believe, just see how you live. How do you live? Your theology shows in how you live. So I want to talk about what saving faith is, just real quick. So saving faith has three elements. There's three elements, and I say this a lot, and I say, if people remember me for one thing, I hope this is what they remember. This isn't original to me. I think R.C. Sproul laid this out, but this is what he said. There's knowledge. That's the first part of saving faith. There is knowledge of the gospel. Like, you must hear the gospel. No one's getting saved outside of the context of the gospel. And so there's knowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born to a virgin, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross for sin, and was resurrected again. There's that knowledge of the good news of God. There's that knowledge. And the second part of saving faith is mental assent. You mentally and intellectually in your mind agree with the knowledge that I just put forth, with the knowledge that you've probably heard over and over and over. You believe in your mind that that is true. There's mental assent, and I'm afraid that there's scores of people that are going to stand before him that day, and he's going to say, "You depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you," because that's where they stop. They think they're saved because they have mentally assented to the truth about the gospel. And let me go ahead and tell you, that just puts you on the same pedestal with the demons and the devil. They know who Christ is. He didn't have to introduce himself when he was walking. Oh, Son of the Most High God. They knew because they were there with him in heaven before they were cast out. They have knowledge of who he is. They mentally assent that knowledge is true, but they're missing out on this third crucial part of saving faith: trust. Trust. They're not trusting in Christ for their sins. They're not trusting in Christ for their salvation. And in this trust, what you see is you repent and you believe. There's a new pattern in your life. There's a new direction in your life. There's no such thing as the Christian who gets saved and the Spirit of God lives inside of them and that brother or that sister don't change. That's not a real thing. And if that's due this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would convict you to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and he made you alive with God. There's a distinct difference between dead people and live people. That's all I'm saying. Something changes inside of a brother or a sister when the Spirit of God, who created everything that have ever been created, who knows every word you'll ever speak before it was spoken, who wrote down every day of your life in a book before you ever took the first breath, when he lives inside you, things begin to change. I'm not the same old boy I used to be. And it ain't because I did something. If you need something screwed up, I can help you out. He changed me. Christ in me. I trusted in the gospel because I was a sinner separated from a holy God, seeking out the fountains of drugs and the fountains of sex and the fountains of pornography for my satisfaction. And he came and he touched me and he saved me. And I wasn't perfect, but there was a different pattern in my life. Where are you this morning? That's what I want to ask. This is what we've done. We've examined this soul first. We've exposed the issue, the sin. We've seen how to properly extinguish through Christ and him crucified. Now I want to explore this, your soul thirst. Let me go back to the three options for us. There was the thirst of the empty soul. This is the natural and unconverted man or woman. There was the thirst of the dry soul. This is the believer that who has become dry and parched. And then there's the thirst of the satisfied soul. That's the thirst of someone who is drinking from God, and they go back and drink from God, and drink from God, and drink from God. They're the tree that's planted by the river that bears fruit. So let's look at this thirst of an empty soul first. This is the natural unconverted man or woman. This is what they continually seek out sources other than God to satisfy the longing and craving of their heart. They forsake God and they hew out these cisterns of the world. And they begin to look for satisfaction in these cisterns. They are empty, and this is the pattern of their life all the time. I know Jason's been working around the three circles. This is the brokenness circle. It's where they live. That is their life. They're seeking out money, and they're seeking out power, and they're seeking out fame. And one of the biggest issues that people seek out is other people. You seek out other people for your affirmation. You manipulate other people into giving you self-worth. You project this image that's really not you because you want people to think a certain way about you. You're asking for people to give you something only God can give you. That's an idol. That's seeking out something other than God. There's houses, there's land, there's sports, there's hobbies, there's careers, there's entertainment, there's exercise, and the list goes on and on and on. A broken heart seeking out something to satisfy it. The empty soul pursuing the empty cistern, and it never satisfies them. If you hear what I've been preaching to you today, church, if the Spirit of God, why I have been preaching to you this morning, is preaching to your heart, if that is you, if the Spirit is even showing you in this moment, if your heart's aflame with the truth that you are an idolater and that is the pattern of your life, here is my admonition to you. Repent today. Let today be the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the thirst of this dry soul. This is the believer that has let this spiritual dryness enter his life. This is me. This is me. They're drinking too much from the fountains of their world, and the love for the Lord is growing cold. Let me ask you this morning, church, what fountain are you drinking from? What fountain are you drinking from? Are you spiritually dry, or are you spiritually drinking from the fountains of the living water? What I'm saying is, are you a people that are in the pursuit of holiness, a people who hate sin? Is there a single-minded pursuit of Christ in your life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Are you losing your life for the sake of the gospel? Are you a group of people whose hearts truly desire to know God, to know Him? Not just a doctrine about God, not just a theology of God, not just facts about God, but a heart who desires to know an intimate relationship with the one true living God. Is that who you are? Oh, I believe, church, this is what I believe, that we become lazy in our pursuit of the King. That's what I think has happened. We've settled for echoes and we've settled for shadows of God. And I want to tell you this morning, no longer do we have to settle for a half-devoted, half-hearted worship of the King. Christ has ripped apart the veil. We can enter into the Holy of Holies and we can worship Him every day, every moment, in every reality that we live in. Seek Him. Church, what fountains are you drinking from? Oh, I also pray that the Spirit of God, and even in the midst of this moment, would show you those fountains that you're drinking from that don't line up with the Scripture. And I ask you the same thing I asked those brothers a while ago that may not be saved. Repent. Repent. And believe. And drink from the fountain of living water. The Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. John 7:37 again says this: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. That is my plea this morning. Whatever you got going on in your life, we're all busy and we got all these things happening in our lives. God's not, we hear these lists like God's first and then family second. No. God's the page the list is wrote on. God's first in our family. God's first in our life, in our careers, in everything. He's the sustenance that we draw everything from. Everything flows in and through Him and out of Him. He's not the top of a list. He is the list. Everything is about Christ. And then the last one, and I pray that this is where you're at, is the thirst of the satisfied soul. This is the thirst of a person who is satisfied in God. They have truly, by the grace of God, figured this thing out. They just want more of Him. You probably know some people like this. When you come in contact with them, you kind of know it. Like they're just worshiping God and they're satisfied in Him, and that's who their life is centered around. If that's you, And you praise God because that's a work of God inside you. As we close today and we have a time of reflection, I think he said that some of the deacons and the ladies would come forth, and we're going to have a time of reflection. So if you guys play a song, I think you're going to play it back there. I'll stand down here, but I just want you to reflect on a couple questions. This is a couple questions I got for you that I want you to reflect on. Think back over the past week. Just over the past week. Where were your thoughts? What were you busy with in your mind? How much time were your thoughts preoccupied with Christ? Second question, ask God to reveal any fountain of the world that you are currently receiving nourishment from. It's just empty. Ask God to reveal that to you. He will. And my third question for you to reflect on, for you to take an honest look at your life and ask yourself this question: am I really pursuing Christ? Or am I pursuing the world? Father, we come to you, and God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach this morning. I know it's you, and God, you know I'm a mess. Pride and all those things in my heart, but Father, in spite of me, I just pray that your word would go forth to these that have come out to hear it this morning. Lord, that you would end their hearts and give them ability to see fountains that they're drinking from that don't line up with your word. Father, that you would give them the ability to see even if they're not saved. And you would give them the ability to believe. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.